Thank you for listening to this podcast from Renew San Diego, a church for the good of all our neighbors in North Park, San Diego. If you're ever in the area on Sunday mornings, we'd love to welcome you. More information at renewsandiego.org. Share with a friend. See you soon.
A reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verses 44 through 53. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Messiah is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he was blessing them, he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, blessing God. The word of the Lord. Thanks. Please take a moment for silent reflection.
Lord Jesus Christ, lead us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, lead us by your Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, lead us by your Spirit. Well, I figured before we got started this morning, I might throw my two cents in for basement jokes. A priest and a taxi driver both die and they go to heaven. St. Peter greets them at the pearly gates and assigns them their accommodations. The taxi driver gets a mansion and the priest gets a small studio apartment. "How is this fair?" the priest asks. "I served God my whole life." St. Peter replies, "When you preached, people slept. When he drove, people prayed." There you go. Today we are looking at something that the church often misses: Ascension Day. 40 days, as Matt said, after Easter is Ascension Day. It's a Thursday in spring, and this last Thursday, Ascension Day came and went. I saw some posts on Substack of some different Christian theologians that I deeply appreciate, and I thought, let's latch on to that this weekend. Let's latch on to that this week so I can learn something and maybe we can learn something about the significance of the Ascension. The passage around Ascension Day, however, is really the last part of Luke, the last third or so, which Ben just read. And so we're going to dip into that, we're going to look at that, and then the very last bit around the Ascension. Now you'll remember the Gospel of Luke starts in the temple. Zechariah is in the temple doing what he needs to do as a priest. And when he hears from the Lord, he does not follow through, challenges the Lord, and goes mute and is not able to speak. At the very end, here we are, and we're going to see what happens in terms of the disciples and them returning to the temple. So Jesus has been raised from the dead. It's 40 days after. His disciples are with him. And it says in verse 44, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." For those joining online or for those here today, you may not be aware that the Bible has kind of two primary sections: the Old Testament, which would have been what the Hebrew scriptures were in the first century, those were the scriptures, and then the New Testament, which is in the second, 20% of the Bible, which was written after right? And so Luke is one of our four gospel writers, four good news writers, and he is telling the story of Jesus. And Jesus is saying to his disciples here, hey, everything that you know from these Hebrew scriptures is about me. Everything, every story, every principle is pointing towards me and the work and ministry of my life, whether it's Moses, whether it's the prophets, whether it's the Psalms themselves and the deep longings that are written in the Psalms, they're all pointing towards me. This is a huge interpretation reality for us as followers of Jesus. We do read what we now call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, but in light of Jesus as being the hermeneutical key, it's a fancy, schmancy way of just saying interpretive key to understanding them, that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to what Jesus is going to do in the New. So then he opens their minds, it says in verse 46, so that they may understand those Hebrew scriptures. And he says to them, thus it is written that the Messiah, the promised one, the anointed one that they had been anticipating, is to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. They knew that because they had experienced that. He's telling them retrospectively of how this was promised all the way through. And they're still piecing these things together. We know that because there was so much disillusionment, so much uncertainty about what is going on after the crucifixion. He says that repentance and forgiveness of sins is to be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. The Greek word there is ethnos, or ethnicities, people groups, beginning from Jerusalem, which is ground zero for God's presence because of the temple. And he says, you are witnesses of these things. The Greek word there is martyreo, where we get our word martyr. And as we know, in the early centuries of Christian development, there was much persecution in the Roman Empire towards Christianity, waves of persecutions where there were many martyrdoms. And see, I am sending upon you what my Father promised. So stay here in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. So this resurrected Jesus, 40 days after his resurrection, is really summing up his life and ministry to the disciples. And I want to pick up on this phrase of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness in Luke 24 specifically uses this phrase, aphesis harmation. And this aphesis is this idea of being liberated, set free, no longer under the tyranny and oppression of. When I came to faith in my middle school years, one of our sons recently asked for a yearbook. I don't know if you have a child that ever asked for your yearbook. Well, buckle up. It's always quite the adventure. And as looking at some of these pictures, it's this nostalgic experience. But I had come to faith during my middle school years and was discipled during my high school years. These were crucial years for me in making sense of who I was in Christ, who Jesus is, and making my faith my own. And I had understood that what I understood the gospel to mean was I had done some really bad things, call it sin, and I needed to pay for that. Somebody needed to pay for that. And Jesus paid for that. And the scriptures talk about there being a guilt offering. But that's about where it stopped for me. I didn't really understand, what is this sin thing? Is it this moralistic, I've got to do more good things than bad things? Is it about just doing, making sure I stay away from all of those bad things? And as much as all of that is there, one of the pieces that I was missing is that sin is this condition of the heart that needs to be healed, that we need to be healed from and freed from. And what happens right here in Luke is Jesus is saying exactly that. He is saying forgiveness is indeed acquittal, but it's also a release towards liberation, to live free from that what would hold us captive, to be released from that which is oppressing us, proclaiming a jubilee year where after 40, 50 years, everything would be set back to the way that it was before. We're now free for a start over, if you will. Jesus is saying this to his disciples, and as you think about it, at the beginning of Luke in chapter 4, Jesus is in the synagogue, and he's reading from the scroll of Isaiah, and he says, "This is why I have come." And he lists each of those reasons, to help set the captives free, to help the blind see, to release the oppressed, and on he goes. So the disciples are receiving this, if you will. They're getting that last washover of all the truth of how the Hebrew scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. And now they are going to be free. It says, the Spirit of the Lord. So Jesus had said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. This is what they're being commissioned to do, to continue in this ministry. The early church fathers and mothers had things to say about what Jesus was talking about here. Their understanding was Adam, the original human, and his partner Eve, right? They're unable to do what they were created to do as God's image bearers, and that was to steward creation's worship back towards God and to steward creation in light of what God would have in his kingdom. They were not able to live in fidelity to their image bearing nature. So Christ comes from the Father, and he lives the life that we could have lived, should have lived, were meant to live. In fact, Athanasius said on the incarnation, which Pastor Matt talked about earlier, his understanding was that somehow sin was this corruptible reality for us as humans that made us less and less human as we continued to be under its tutelage. Christ comes to recapitulate and undo all of that, to restore in us Christ's image-bearing capacity. And so he restores us from our corrupted loves, where we attach and over-attach our identity, our hope, our sense of belonging, our sense of being, our sense of purpose on anything less than God. And why would we do that? We do it so naturally in our sin nature. Jesus came to free us from that. And so, those early church fathers and mothers, they thought of this indeed as a reestablishment of our participation in community with God, in the divine life. So there's this Greek term koinonia, which we've probably heard before if we've been in church circles, that we think of as fellowship. It's really communion and participation in the life of God with one another. And then this other word, theosis, which is this, almost this sense of deification, as Matt was saying, how Jesus came and thread heaven towards earth and then earth back to heaven, where now we can be in a restored relationship with God. Cyril of Alexandria, Maximus the Confessor, John of Damascus in the early centuries all developed this idea of understanding forgiveness as the gateway to a restored union with God. Why are we spending time with that? Because it's a more full and complete reality of what the good news is. It's not, Christianity is not learn these principles, pick yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps, and get your act together. In fact, it's the opposite. We don't have our act together. We need a God to come and save us from the tyranny of sin and the oppression of idolatry. And in Christ, we have all of that. We learn to grow in our dependence upon him. So now the disciples have this message. They've lived with Jesus for 3 years. They have seen incredible miracles. Even after the resurrection, disciples like Thomas are like, I'm not going to believe it unless I see it, touch it, feel it for myself. I remember after high school, those were good years for me. I enjoyed those. I played multiple sports. I was growing in my faith. I worked part-time, had different friends doing different things, and it was a good season of life. And I remember the last day I was with two friends. that I had grown up with, one from my earliest years and the other really in the second half of my childhood. And we were standing at my house on our driveway. I remember the garage was open. And I knew that this was the last conversation I was going to have with these friends before things changed. It's not that I wasn't going to be friends with them anymore. It's not that we were just never going to be in touch with each other or still have conversations. But the dynamic of our manner of relating and the stage of life that we've known each other is done. And I remember how bittersweet that was. The excitement of what was going to come next, yet without knowing what that was going to be, and yet the sadness of knowing that things were not going to be the same. Now imagine, the disciples have been walking with the Messiah. They have been experiencing his power personally, and they've been seeing it manifest day in and day out in miracles that even the Gospel of John says they don't have enough space to write it all down. And it says here in verse 50 that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. If you can picture standing on the eastern side, looking down from the Mount of Olives down onto Jerusalem, there's this valley there, and it's filled with tombs and tombstones and graves, some Muslim, some Jewish. They would have come probably across that Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives towards where Bethany would have had that overlook of the city of Jerusalem, the place of the people of God and where the temple is. And it says that he took them there, and then he lifted his hands and he blessed them. And while he was blessing them, it says that he withdrew from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, let's look at that. He lifted his hands. We can almost picture Moses having his hands lift as the Hebrews were battling their enemies. And he spoke a blessing over them. And that blessing very well may have been from like Numbers chapter 6, where it says, "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So they receive this blessing, and then he leaves. He leaves. He's carried up into heaven where he was from the beginning. And they must have been so disappointed. After all of this, now he leaves us. But that's not what the scriptures say. It says, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple blessing God." Their reaction to Jesus' going back to the Father was the opposite of what we might think in a cursory reading. They were filled with joy because Jesus had completed his work. And in the same way that he had brought heaven to earth, he was now bringing humanity back up to the level to be in relationship with God again. They were elated because they had seen that Jesus had made good on his promises, and they knew that they needed to wait for whatever was next, although they didn't fully understand how Pentecost was going to work. But we'll get there. So how did the early church understand the ascension? First, they understood that it was Jesus' exaltation to cosmic lordship. What does that mean? It means he is the Lord and leader and king and one who reigns over all principalities, all authorities, whether those are in heaven or on earth. You can look at Ephesians chapter 1. You could look at Colossians chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul writes about this reality. What does that mean implicationally for us today? It means that Caesar's not Lord of all. Now, you might say we don't have Caesar per se, no kings and all of that kind of thing. It means that a theologically informed political view is that whoever is in charge now will not be forever. They do not have the last say. Christ has the last say because he is exalted in cosmic lordship. This brings good news when things are not going well politically. This brings good news when it seems like people are getting away with murder, literally. This is good news that gives us hope to understand beyond everything, Jesus is still Lord. Number two, the early church understood this as not only the exaltation of Jesus to cosmic lordship, but the elevation of human nature back to what God created it to be. In fact, there's this guy named Leo. Wouldn't that be cool? You could change your name if you become Pope Leo, right? He said, "Truly great and unspeakable was their cause for joy when human nature went up above the dignity of all heavenly creatures, to pass above the angels' ranks and to rise beyond the archangels' heights. The exaltation of our nature reached no limit until received to sit with the Father." For Leo, what the disciples witnessed was not the loss, but the promotion of their own humanity. As Jesus ascends to the Father, our humanity is restored to its image-bearing truth. Third, the early church understood not only that Jesus was exalted to cosmic lordship and the human nature was elevated, but that there was now a guarantee of the resurrection. Jesus has ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, not in a geographical sense, necessarily that there's a throne in the right hand, but that meant metaphorically the place of authority, the place now that where someone has been vested with authority and a guarantee. Tertullian said that the ascension was a guarantee that we will all find resurrection eventually in Jesus Christ. How? It's a mystery. We don't know. The disciples didn't know exactly how Jesus was raised. They just knew that he was. It was by the power of God, and the same would be true for us. Fourth, the ascension for the early church was the basis for Christ's cosmic presence, not his absence. In his leaving, somehow, and eventually by the Spirit, he is now everywhere always. The psalmist said, "Where can I go from your presence?" And in the ascension, Jesus is now not just in one place like Galilee, Capernaum, Jerusalem, but he is in all places at all times in supreme power. He indeed is living among us in a new way. And then finally, the early church understood the ascension as a link between Jesus' earthly life and the church's life. The church's life is a continuation of Jesus' life, in step with his priorities and in step with his power, which the gospel writer Luke wrote a second book called the Book of Acts, which we can look at and have looked at as a church, which is all about what happened at and during Pentecost and afterwards in the early church. So the disciples, in the midst of Jesus' ascension, worshiped him. They were not sad. They were filled with joy. They were restored to their God-given goodness and responsiveness. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They weren't waving goodbye. Instead, they were watching them, all of humanity, being crowned. And it says that they continually were in the temple praising God, starting with Zechariah, not listening to God and going mute, now all the way ending at the book of Luke, the disciples reinstated in their humanity, connected with God, praising him in the temple. This made me think of a book that you may or may not be interested in, but I think is really fascinating, written by a Christian psychologist friend of mine and a couple other authors, called The Reciprocating Self. It is the human development in a theological perspective. It's kind of heady, but here's its point. As we grow in Christ and become more and more who he created to be, there's a reciprocal nature between who God is and who we are. He initiates, we receive. We respond, he responds. Back and forth it goes. For followers of Jesus, the ascension is our guarantee not only of resurrection at the end of the age, but life, a God-infused, God-repaired, God-intimate life here and now, that we might be salt and light to a world that so desperately needs God's presence and love. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you that you are a God who is beyond our understanding, and yet what we do understand, we rejoice in. Jesus, we thank you that you not only were raised from the dead, but ascended to be at the right hand of the Father, and that you are interceding, guiding, praying, empowering through your Spirit here on earth. We pray that you will continue that restoration in our own hearts. And Lord, that we as a renewed church would be a people of renewal, starting and opening our hearts to you and then to the world that is in so desperate need of your unfailing, unfathomable love. We thank you and we praise you, and we continue to worship you in spirit and truth. Amen.